If you could turn back to 12, 1241, just to say, you may think we've skipped 11. We haven't. We're going to do a quick stop, a quick take on 11 before we start. So what can we say about chapter 11? Well, if we finish chapter 10, we finish chapter 10 with John being told to go and prophesy. And in 11, we see the two witnesses. We see two people go to witness to the Lord. We've got images of two lampstands, and we've got images of them witnessing. But we've also got images of when they do witness, what happens to them? They are killed. The beast comes, attacks them, overpowers them, kills them, and they're left in the streets. They're left in the streets, their bodies are unburied. This is a horrible image of the power of the world to attack the church. But after 3.5 days, it says in verse 11, God breathes new life into them, and they are brought back. So if effectively what 11 is about is the witness of the church, the persecution of the church, and the final victory of God. That's what the commentators sum it up as. But actually, the trumpet is sounded at the end of chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has come. Now that's a key verse, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and of the Christ, and he will reign forever. This is a tipping moment in the book. Satan has tried to crush the church and failed. And now, literally, all hell is going to break loose. But if we're going to understand chapter 12, we need to understand it in its Old Testament context. Because Satan is referred to again and again as a dragon and a serpent. More importantly, as a serpent. Remember what happened in Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Now, here's the important verse, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the outworking of something that was written by Moses a very long time before. This is the moment when, yes, the serpent will try to strike at the child, at the offspring of the woman, and the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. So we're going to see a working out. If this were a film, can you imagine, apart from the fact it would be an 18, what you've got in our opening verses is this amazing woman, pregnant, about to give birth, being stalked by a dragon who's about to eat her offspring. I mean, if this were a film and you watched that sort of film, you'd be sat on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen? Is the dragon going to get the baby? That would be the moment, wouldn't it? Is the dragon going to win? Is the dragon going to crush all hope for the future? Not going to. We're going to see that. But before we do that, we need to look a little bit at the woman. The woman is glorious and amazing, and she's got a crown of 12 stars, and she's got the sun and moon under her feet. And she's clothed in the sun and got the moon under her feet. Who is this woman? Many would argue and have argued that this is Mary. I do not believe it is. I think the 12 stars give us the clue. This is Israel. This is the glory of God's people about to give birth to the Messiah. That's the child at the center of this. And why do I think that? Because repeatedly in the Old Testament, there's an image of Israel giving birth. In Isaiah 66, Israel is described. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And again, in Micah, writhe in agony, daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. There's repeated images of there being Israel giving birth, and she struggles to give birth. Now, what about this dragon? It has 10 horns, and we know that horns are all about power. This is a powerful beast, and it has on its head, it's got these 7 crowns. Now, great debate has gone on about which particular kingdoms they are. I don't think we could argue that. I think it's just a symbol of worldly power attempting to destroy that which is of God. It's the devil at work. And then the dragon has this enormous tail that sweeps down the stars out of the sky. One commentator that I read was really helpful about this. The portrayal of the dragon's tail sweeping down a third of the stars and casting them to the earth depicts a dragon massive in proportion, so massive in proportion to have a tail that is that large. And the event seemed to portray something that took place before the war in heaven that's described later, Michael and the angels. It seems to suggest the moment when the devil is cast down, initially cast out of heaven. I think it's a reference to the rebellion that took place in heaven. So we've got this battle. The woman who's about to give birth and the child. And the dragon thinks it's won. Just at that moment the child is born, you can imagine those enormous jaws. And the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. Who is this child? Well, the previous verse helps us because it's a direct quote from the Psalms. In the Psalms, we read this, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron.'" This is a description of Jesus. And think about it, with him being snatched up to heaven when the devil thinks he's won, this is the cross. This is all pointing us to the power of the beauty of the cross. This is saying at the very moment that the devil thought he'd won, he lost. And this has quite a remarkable and powerful impact on the way we live as Christians. So you could call this point one. After all that explanation, point one, the devil's lost. Do you live as though that's a reality? Most people, if you ask them, would think that there might be a chance that the devil might pull it off in the 89th minute. But actually, that's not a Christian reality. That's not a Christian reality. The devil has lost. The devil lost at the cross, and it can never be any different. The devil will rage, and the devil will do all sorts of terrible things, but he can never, ever win. Because that moment when Christ ascended to the throne. What we've got here in verse 5 is Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ coming, Christ rising, Christ ascending. We've got that moment when the devil lost, and it's made absolutely clear. But of course, the devil's not going to give in. So the woman flees into the desert place that's been prepared for her. As the devil goes on the attack, God just doesn't leave his people. He gives them protection. And the 1,260 days is 3.5 years. It means a long time. It means a completeness. It's a suggestion that although the devil is attempting to damage the church, she'll be looked after. And I think it's beautiful that actually is taken care of. It's the same sort of image as you would for a child. That's the love God has for us. And there's a war going on in heaven, and Michael and the angels is fighting the dragon, and the dragon loses, and the dragon is hurled down to the earth. So Satan loses at the spiritual realm, and he's cast out. But when he arrives on earth, he's not going to leave it there, and we're going to read about the impact of what that means. But look at the angel, the voice in heaven. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Christ." This is the moment. Satan has finally lost. Satan has been cast down from heaven, and Jesus reigns. "For the accuser of our brother, he who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. No, we tend to think we overcome powerful forces by fighting them with something even more powerful. No, devil lost because of what Jesus did on the cross. I'm back to the cross again. Again and again and again, we're brought back to the cross, to that moment of Jesus' victory. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The Christian church has defeated Satan, in that it stays the testimony. And heaven rejoices. And the dragon sees what's happened in verse 13, and he goes ballistic. You notice he's been described as an accuser. He will keep accusing. What does it mean to be an accuser? Well, I want you to take you to a courtroom. I always go to courtrooms because that's where I spent most of my working life. And I want you to imagine John, we'll call him, is in the dock. And God is the judge. And there is a prosecution lawyer who is the dragon. And there is the defense lawyer who is Jesus. And God says, can the indictment be read? And the dragon stands up. He watched a porn film. He stole from the office. He ignored a beggar in the street. He looked after number one, even if it meant lying. He. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. The dragon's really getting himself worked up as the accuser. And eventually God says, enough. And turns to John and says, why shouldn't I condemn you to hell? And John's answer is shocking. He pleads guilty. He says, yes, God, everything the dragon has said is true. And the defense then stands up and says he can accuse John all he like. But I died for him. I know John trusts me. I've already suffered. I've paid the price, Lord, for what he did. Satan's lost. God allows John into heaven. Not because of anything he's done, but because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the cross. The image here is that Satan will accuse us, and he'll keep accusing us, and he'll keep saying to God, he's a rat bag, she's a rat bag, they're rat bags. And we'll keep going back, yes, you're right. And Jesus will keep saying, I died for them. I died for each and every one of them. And there's a very interesting word that appears at the bottom of verse 12. What is driving the dragon's fury? It's his time is short. He knows he's lost. He knows that we're in the last bit of the book. We're at the turning point. During the end of the Second World War, Imperial Japan knew it had lost. The people in Tokyo knew they'd lost. But it just drove them to even more horrific and terrible things. Children with mines strapped to their back taught to crawl under tanks. Or attack soldiers with sharpened bamboo sticks. Kamikaze pilots taking their wives on their final sortie. They were desperate and so they behaved in an outrageous way. And the devil is just the same. When the dragon saw that he'd hurled down to earth, he's lost, he pursued the woman who'd given, but the woman was given these wings. Israel, the church, was given these. He's been robbed of the child he wanted to devour in 12:5. He turns on the mother. The mother is pursued, and she's given these beautiful wings. She's given the opportunity to escape. And we know where that image comes from. That image comes from Isaiah. Do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope is in the Lord, listen to that line, those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. Do you know that as a truth? Your hope is in the Lord. You know Satan's lost the battle. You know the cross was the moment of victory. Your hope is in the Lord. Because it will renew your strength, and even more than that, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. In the closing verses, what we've got here is a furious, fuming dragon who is trying his best to commit terrible acts on the woman, on the people of God. He even tries to drown them. He tries to drown them, and the earth protects them. And then he can't attack the woman, that is Israel, so he turns on anybody who keeps to the Lord's commandments and holds to the testimony of Jesus. I'll tell you, if you become an active Christian, please don't expect an easy walk. I was just chatting to Jill before the service, and it made me reflect. Remember John Holbrook saying to me, the reason people hate you in my previous parish in Mears Ashby, the reason you've got pentagrams in the churchyard, the reason you've got people posting horrible letters through your door, reason you've got people tearing up church notices when they're posted in the village is because you preach the gospel. The devil's not interested in flabby churches that don't do anything for the gospel, because they're no threat to him. They're no issue for him. As you know, I like Second World War history. And what I was trying to sum up what this means to us, this passage. Well, on the 6th of June 1944, a very large number of Allied soldiers stormed the beaches of Normandy. The biggest invasion ever known, seaborne invasion ever known. And interestingly enough, although the war would not end for almost a year and a half, year and a bit after that, and that year and a bit was filled with horrific bloodshed and tragic deaths. If you read historians, Anthony Beaver and people like that, they say the war was turned. Germany was actually defeated on D-Day. It lost the war. The 11 months and 2 days between D-Day and VE Day were the last days of the war, when the final victory of the invading forces over the evil Nazi Germans came about. We live in the last days. This passage is teaching us that the kingdom of God has come, and the devil is raging, and the devil is doing all he can to destroy the church, but that God is protecting it, that God will protect it, and God will have the final victory, and that we shouldn't be surprised that the world's a mess. Because when the Allies had Germany on the ropes, what did they do? Did they just give up? They tried even harder to exterminate the Jews. They tried even harder to exterminate the Gypsies. They wiped out entire French villages. We shouldn't expect anything more than the devil to have his way. Look at the church in Syria. It's been decimated. They knew they were going to lose, but they were going to take as many with them as they could. And the devil is the same. The devil's going to take as many as he can. The enemy, the devil, knows he's on his ropes. He knows these are the last days. So he's doing everything he can to destroy the church. Herein lies a piece of powerful hope for the message of Christianity. Evil's days are numbered. When we say, how long, O Lord? He says, not that long. It's the simple truth of the book, isn't it? We've learnt it again and again and again and again. Right from chapter 1. God wins, Jesus rules, okay. The world might be seduced by persecuting Christians, but we know the truth. And it's interesting that he attacks the faithful, and can I encourage you to stay faithful? I read an interesting piece of research this week. It was written by a chap called David Millard Haskell. And he said, most academics are hesitant to say that one belief system is better than another. But if we're talking solely about which belief system is more likely to lead to conversions and numerical growth, it's conservative Protestant theology. It's people who teach the Bible. It's people who stay clear. They're the growing churches. the mankind congregations of these churches kept growing by at least 2% a year. For example, such churches described evangelism as the main mission of the church and were more committed to personal spiritual disciplines, such as reading the Bible, and saw Scripture as a single authority. What this teaches us is to hang on, to stay faithful, because the Lord protects His own. Remember chapter 7, we are sealed. So this teaches us the reality of a church that's protected, a cross that saves, and a devil that's going to do anything, but his days are numbered. The time is short. Amen.